Now this evening I simply want to encourage you to be taken up with the whole Christ, by which I mean Jesus of the past and Jesus of the present and Jesus of the future. It's impossible to be unmindful of the context in which this message tonight is going to be preached. It's Christmas night 2016. And we're surrounded by Christmas, purportedly celebrating the coming, the appearing, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ in the past, 2,000 years ago. And that's the Bethlehem story, that's the nativity scene, that's the birth of Jesus. And Christ's coming is mentioned a couple of times in the reading which we've just had read. In fact, go back to verse 11, we read, Christ came. Admittedly, it's in an unusual twist for many. He came as high priest. That reminds us of why the Lord Jesus came, but it's a reference to his advent. So we have a Christmas link here describing Jesus of the past. But my mind was first drawn here for this evening by the words at the end of verse 28, where we read, he will appear a second time. He will appear a second time. Christmas celebrates his appearing the first time, and clearly the first time is also in view in verse 28. As the first time, but he's going to appear a second time. And what the writer of the Hebrews there has in view is a future appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared once in Bethlehem. He will appear in the future a second time. And I imagine tonight that we would compare the first coming of our Lord Jesus and his second coming, those two appearances. The one in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and the one at the end of this age, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So an appearing in the past and an appearing in the future. But then I soon noticed, as any half-wit reads, that the word appearing actually comes three times in this passage. If you notice carefully, in verse 24 and in verse 26 and in verse 28, we read of the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Each time it actually translates a different word in the original. But when we look at those three verses, we find an appearing in the past, an appearing in the present, and an appearing in the future. And I wasn't going to take those in the order in which they come in this letter, but in chronological order. Verse 26 says, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared. That's the appearing in the past, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So verse 26 is speaking of Christmas. And the reason for the season, Christ appearing in the past. But verse 24 we read that Christ has entered heaven itself now to, what's the word? Appear. He appeared the first time to put away his sin. In verse 24, he appears now in the presence of God for us. That's a reference to his ascension and intercession. An appearing in the present. And then verse 28, the writer says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's a reference to his second coming and appearing in the future. And so, as the world purportedly celebrates the appearing of Christ in Bethlehem in the past, I'd encourage you this evening to consider his appearings and marvel that Christmas is an essential part of a bigger and glorious story, and be taken up not only by Jesus of the past, but also by Jesus of the present, and also by Jesus of the future. Be taken up tonight with the whole Christ. Please turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 9, especially verses 24 to 28. From where my encouragement to you this evening is to be taken up not only by Jesus of the past, but also by Jesus of the present, and also by Jesus of the future. Be taken up by the whole Christ. The word appearing or appears is found here three times. We're going to begin by looking at his past appearing. And appearing in the past in verse 26, in the second half of verse 26, where the writer says, speaking of Christ, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We're going to look at three appearances tonight, and this is the first one. His past appearing. And of course, this is a reference to Bethlehem. This is a reference to the nativity story. He appeared. The life was manifest, as John says in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 2. They're fulfilling all the promises of God. And you'll be familiar with the account of what happened just before and then as he appeared. The angel visits Mary and tells her that she's going to conceive of the Holy Spirit, that the one to be born of her is no one less than the Son of the Highest. He's going to be given the throne of his father David. We read of the angel speaking to Joseph that the woman that he's betrothed to is pregnant of the Holy Spirit, which is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph is told that the name of the child is going to be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. This is in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, 7:14. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. This is what the writer of the Hebrews is referring to here. He has appeared. He's referring there to Bethlehem, to the virgin conception and birth, to the time when the angels announced good news, a great joy for all people, to the shepherds on the hillsides, followed many months later, we believe, by the visit of the Magi from the east of Herod, massacring the babies aged 2 and under in Bethlehem and in its vicinity, of the flight of Mary, Joseph and the baby Jesus to Egypt, and then the return. The writer simply says here, verse 26b, he has appeared. He has appeared. And the wonder, of course, is, well, who has appeared? And John's prologue would tell us it's the Word who was with God and the Word who was God. It's the Word who has become flesh. And in answer to the question, well, who has appeared? The carols would tell us he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And Isaiah, the fifth evangelist, would tell us that here is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the writer to the Hebrews would tell us other dimensions to him as well. When he says here in verse 26, he has appeared, he's speaking of the one who is the centre of this epistle. The one who is supreme and superior and all-sufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course his letter to the Hebrews actually begins with a sevenfold summary of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Just bear in mind why this letter was written. It tells us it's a short letter of encouragement. We're told here that we are to bear with a word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. The writer's writing to believers who are struggling in their faith. They are, chapter 10, in danger of throwing away their confidence. They're in danger of drawing back. The Jewish readers, especially who the writer has in mind, are in danger of throwing away their confidence and returning to Judaism and to Judaist ritual. Hence why the writer, all the way through the epistle, outlines the superiority of Jesus. And if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, you would see many of the things from which I believe our last hymn took its verses. There we read who it is who has appeared. We're not going to do all seven this evening, but just notice from this, Hebrews chapter 1, that the babe of Bethlehem is the heir of all things. For this letter begins, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, firstly, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So you stoop when you look in the manger and you see a babe, you see the Son who is given, but you see the heir of all things. This reference is a reference to his inheritance, to what's coming to him. The firstborn child under Jewish inheritance laws received the wealth of the family estate. And God's plan for the baby Jesus is that he will ultimately inherit absolutely everything. The seemingly lowly Galilean carpenter lying in a wooden manger is heir of the universe. We've seen photographs, haven't we, in recent days of little Trump. I don't even know what his name is. And people say, he's going to inherit all of his father's massive wealth. And today, as the Queen has spoken, there was that very subtly positioned photograph of her and her son, reminding us that there's somebody who's going to inherit the title, be monarch one day, Prince Charles. He's got inheritance coming to him. But someday all that exists will belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The poverty of his birth belies the riches of his inheritance. Who did you see, shepherds, when you went to the manger? Who was in there? Well, we saw the heir of all things. Secondly, the writer tells us in chapter 1, they saw the Creator, the one through whom also God made the worlds. Shepherds, who do you see in the manger? Well, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him, whether heaven and earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. He created everything that has been made. And he's lying in a manger, whose wood he must have made too. And he must have created Mary and Joseph. He must have knit them together in their mother's womb. The one who appeared is the heir of all things. Secondly, he's the creator. Thirdly, he possesses the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. The word radiance or brightness means to send forth light. Here, lying in the manger, is the manifestation of God to us. God sent forth his glorious light in the person of his only begotten Son. Lying in the manger is the heir of all things. Lying in the manger is the one through whom everything was made. Lying in the manger is the one who is the radiance of the Father's glory. And fourthly, the express or the exact representation of his person. You know the story, I'm sure. Roger Carswell tells at carol services of a little lad at the school nativity play. He was a shepherd, he got his little tea towel on, and he got one or two lines to say, and his job was to look and peer into the manger, and then to say a few lines out to the audience. And when the little lad got there, he looked into the manger, and he forgot what he was supposed to say. And so quickly he racked through his brains to find out things that he remembered other people saying when they looked into cots. And the little lad, he must have been from Yorkshire, looked out to the audience, and he said, isn't he like his dad? Well, the writer of Hebrews said he is the exact representation of his person. Here lying in the manger is God. He has all the attributes that are indispensable to who and to what God is. It's staggering. Fifthly, the writer says he has ultimate authority. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains everything that is created. He runs the universe to order. And here he is lying in a manger. The writer of the Hebrews goes on to say that he also removes sin and is exalted in heaven, and we'll touch on those later. But this is the one who appeared. The heir of all things, the creator, the one who possesses the brightness of the Father's glory, the one who is the very essence of God, the one who has ultimate authority, this is the one who has appeared. And that's how it's described elsewhere as well. We mentioned earlier on, didn't we, 1 John 1 verse 2, the life which we've handled, which we've seen, was manifest. The eternal life was manifest. And we saw him, and we touched it, and we heard. And later on in 1 John it talks about the reason why he was manifest. To do away with sin. And so here is an appearing in the past. The writer says here, but now at the end of the ages, by which he must mean the completion of the ages. He's regarding the incarnation and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ as the end of something and the beginning of something else. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, and at the end of the ages he appeared. It's referring to the same thing, which is why the writer of the Hebrews says that God has spoken to us through his Son in these last days. The end of one era and the beginning of another. So here in Hebrews 9 and verse 26 is an appearing of the eternal Son in the past. The one who never knew a beginning. The one who always was. the one who is everything the writer of the Hebrews says he is in the first three verses of the letter. He's appearing. And you've got to be quite dumb then, haven't you, to ask, well, why? Why is one so great appearing in such poor circumstances as man? And it's part of the sevenfold summary at the beginning of Hebrews that he came to purify us from our sins. He comes to remove sin. And that's why he appeared in the past. To do away with sin. To put away sin. That's no secret, is it? Is it? There in the carols, God and sinners reconciled. We sing, cast out our sin. Tonight we sung, sinners wrung with true repentance. Sometimes we sing, ruined nature now restore. The carols we sing, in this world of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with sin, that deeply rooted condition that affects every member of the human race. Deeply rooted. I don't know whether you ever watched any of the medical programs on the television, you know, when they remove infection and they remove objects from people's bodies. There was one last week, wasn't there? A man who got a bit of wood stuck right into his eye. And they're deeply rooted, aren't they? And you think, oh, I'll just miss this for a few minutes now. And they go in deep. And they go in deep to remove the infection. They go in deep to remove the object which is in the way. And sin is a deeply rooted condition that affects us all from conception, by nature, a condition by which we're all in a wrong relationship, a tragically wrong and rebellious relationship with God, which expresses itself in wrong attitudes and actions. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've not loved him with all of our heart. On the contrary, we are by nature rebels against him who shake our fists at him. And if he kept a record of our wrongs and treated us accordingly, not one of us could stand. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, the creator, the one who upholds all things by his powerful word, came as man to deal with sin. We heard this morning, to eradicate sin. To eradicate that which separates man from God. To eradicate that which renders man justly condemned by God. We read here he has appeared to put away or to annul, to cancel or to abolish or to set aside sin. That's why he came. And maybe this morning you just tasted for a few moments what a world eradicated of sin might be like. The new heavens and the new earth. It's almost unimaginable, isn't it, really? But that's what he came to do. And how did he do it? Well, we read in these verses, by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, he was offered as a sinless sacrifice to bear sins. Those hands and feet of the babe were nailed to a cross of wood as he faced the wrath of God against our sin. He bore the sins of many, we read in this passage. And of course, because the writer's dealing with Jews especially, he's able to paint this in that background to remind them of the Old Testament background of one holy God who's a consuming fire, who's unapproachable. He reminds them of the background of a universally sinful human race worthy of judgment and the necessity of blood sacrifice to approach God, offered by a priest on your behalf. And this specific Old Testament background here in these verses is the high priest, verse 25, entering the Holy of Holies on an annual basis. And all of that background with which, of course, the Jews were so familiar was but a foreshadowing of Calvary, where the heir of all things, the creator, the exact representation of his being, the radiance of the Father's glory, the one who upholds all things by his powerful word, offered himself as a sacrifice. The sinless one, bearing the sins of many, as a substitute, as foreseen by the eagle-eyed prophet Isaiah. And Jesus did that, we're reminded here several times, and throughout the book, once. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and his once and for all death on the cross was effective. His once and for all death satisfies the demands of God. It doesn't need to be repeated every year like the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies every year. Just pause a moment this evening and be taken up with the appearing of Christ in the past. Remembering who it is that he is, that he appeared. And remember the reason why he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's our first chronological appearing. But secondly, not so long, is what I'm calling tonight his present appearing. And of course, in many ways, this is hidden from us, isn't it? Verse 24, the end of that verse, says, Christ has not entered the holy places made by hands, which are copies of the truth, speaking there of the high priest, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's a present appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Be taken up with that too. Bethlehem isn't the be-all and end-all. The story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end at the cross. The story doesn't end at the grave. The story doesn't end at the resurrection. The story doesn't end at his 11 appearances. The story doesn't end at his ascension. The story hasn't ended this evening. It continues tonight. And it continues with an appearing. And he is appearing before God for us. This same Jesus, the same Jesus who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the same Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, the same Jesus who appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the same Jesus who performed the miracles, who raised the dead, who calmed the waters and the winds, is alive and is appearing. The word means to appear by shining. This second chronological appearance is a reference to his ascension, recorded only three times in Scripture, Mark, Luke and Acts, when Jesus was carried up into heaven, 40 days after he was raised from the dead. And we said before, didn't we, at the end of Luke's Gospel, that's revealing to us that the work on earth is completed. He has put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. He ascends, he's carried into heaven to great celebration and coronation. I mean, the first appearing was to very few, wasn't it? And there was no great celebration there in those days. But his second appearing, hidden from us, is before the face of God in heaven to celebration and coronation. You know, the wise men came, didn't they, with their question, where is he born, King of the Jews? Well, the King of the Jews this evening, my friend, is upon the throne of heaven. And he's appearing before God for us. Because all his work on earth is ended, he returns to celebration and coronation, to the commencement of something new. He appears literally before the face of God, not simply in the presence, before the face of God. Such intimacy in this second appearing. Speaking of the present Christ, invisible but alive and active, who for? Well, if we're Christians here this evening, we know it's for us. He's appearing tonight before the face of God for us. The first appearing is incarnation, his birth. The second appearing in these verses here is ascension and intercession. He is the one, going back to the sevenfold summary at the beginning of Hebrews, is exalted in the heavens. Having provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is this evening. The babe of Bethlehem, if we can call him that, rules and reigns this evening in session. The same Jesus, the King of the Jews, the government on his shoulder. All authority in heaven and earth is his, who was born and lain in a manger. The one wrapped in swaddling clothes has cosmic domination. That which was foreseen in Luke chapter 1, the man Christ Jesus reigning from the throne of the universe, is fulfilled. Jesus, King of Kings, strength reigns this evening. The reign has begun and it increases, and he reigns, remember from Ephesians, for the church. He appeared the first time to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, well, from our side, he's disappeared, but actually he has appeared before the face of the Father, where he intercedes for us. From that unique position, as a permanent priest who is sat down, no longer standing, he intercedes. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, he's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for them. The second appearing is happening this evening before the face of God for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. He's interceding for us. His presence and his sacrifice before the throne speak in themselves. He is the full answer to our sin and our guilt and our shame, and that full living answer appears before the Father's face this night for us. Oh, it was hard to leave out some hymns this evening. It was hard to leave out 296. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, who's appearing for us before his face, and pardon me. He appeared the first time in the past, he's appearing this evening in the present, before the Father's face, to intercede for us. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The eternal satisfaction appears before the Father tonight. Our needs and petitions are presented before the throne tonight. His prayer for Simon Peter was that his faith wouldn't fail. That's his intercession for you and for me tonight if we are Christians. And if he is appearing for us tonight before the Father's face and he's praying that our faith will not fail, guess what? It won't fail. He speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our names are written on his heart. He's sympathetic. He's the one through whom we have access. And as Hebrews 4:14 says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly. That's the application. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And appearing in the past to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and appearing in the present before the Father's face to intercede for all who know and love him. And thirdly, in conclusion, verse 28 in the last bit, a future appearing to. He will appear. And many commentators think this is probably still a bit of a reference with the background of the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies and then appeared. He came out again. You know, he appeared and then he disappeared and then he appeared again, having offered sacrifice. Well, we certainly know that our Lord Jesus Christ will appear again in the future. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. We are not lurching randomly into an unknown future or part of an endless cyclical pattern. We are assured and convinced that we're heading to a glorious climax, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will appear, verse 28, a second time. In the centerpiece of the future of God's plans is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned in the Old Testament, mentioned in the New. You've heard me say before, for every mention of him coming at Bethlehem, there appear to be 8 mentions of him coming again. Every 30th verse in the Bible is estimated speaks about the fact that he will appear a second time. It's mentioned by the prophets and the apostles, by the angels and by Jesus himself. And he won't appear in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. His appearing is described in three ways. As an appearing, and the word means the appearing of something glorious. When he appears a second time, it's going to be a glorious appearing. Not to little Bethlehem. Second description is of an unveiling of that which previously lay hidden from view. Something which is now uncovered is going to be unveiled. And he's going to appear a second time. And the splendor and the honor and the authority of Jesus, the one who was laying in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, is going to be visibly, personally, and publicly uncovered in a great display of his authority and deity. An appearing, an unveiling, a presence is going to be made known because he will appear a second time. And he will appear a second time, as from before, from heaven, but then so very differently. When he appears a second time, he's going to appear in blazing fire, speaking of his great glory. When he appears a second time, he's going to appear with his powerful and mighty angels. They announced his first coming. They were doubtless those that he bypassed as he went to the throne in heaven. And angels are going to appear again at his second coming. They will accompany him in what's going to be a personal, physical, visible, glorious return that every single eye is going to see. He appeared the first time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's a present appearing now before the Father's face for us. There's going to be a future appearing, for he will appear a second time. When? Well, it's unknown, it's unexpected, it's going to be like a thief in the night, but it's going to be in a blaze of glory. And why is he going to appear a second time? Well, the writer here says, apart from sin. It's not to deal with sin. He's dealt with that already. He came and dealt with that once and for all. Annulled it. Eradicated it. By the sacrifice of himself. No, he's going to come and appear a second time apart from sin. And we might have put several answers in here, mightn't we? We might have said, well, he's going to come and raise the dead. We might have said he's going to come and finally judge all who've lived. We might have said he's going to come and introduce the final state, eternal condemnation and eternal life. But notice the focus of Hebrews 9 verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's the wonderful focus. That the focus is what he's going to do for his people, and his focus is the ones for whom he comes. He's going to come for their deliverance. Their full and final deliverance. Don't throw away your confidence in him. Don't return to your Jewish ritual. He's going to appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Who to? Well, every eye will see him, but the emphasis here is he's coming to those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's going to come for those who are his own. He's going to come for those who have believed upon him. The Corinthian church is described as those eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting for the second coming. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we're reminded that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly wait for the Saviour. He's coming for those who eagerly wait for him. Remember the first time he came to his own, but his own received him not. There were ever so few, weren't there, who were eagerly awaiting him. Zechariah, Elizabeth perhaps, Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna. But the second time, there is going to be a global expectancy in his people, who are longing for the day when he's going to appear the second time. When we will be clothed in our redemption bodies. When we will be fully and finally delivered from sin. Now we know freedom from its power and penalty, hopefully increasingly its practice. One day we're going to be set fully and finally free, ultimately from its presence. Because of the work he has done for us on the cross. And the earth is groaning and his people are yearning for the second appearing, when he will come to those who eagerly wait for him for the purpose salvation. An appearing in the past, an appearing in the present, an appearing in the future. I wanted to simply encourage you tonight to be taken up with the whole Jesus. Not only by the Jesus of the past, Bethlehem, the cross and the grave, but also Jesus of the present and Jesus of the future, the whole Christ. Knowing who it was who appeared. Knowing why it was that he appeared. Knowing that tonight he appears. And knowing that one day he will appear a second time. And my encouragement is for you to be taken up with him, that you'd know him and you'd worship him from your heart as Saviour and Lord. Because, as we read here, it has been appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. We all die by royal appointment. And apart from Christ, we die and face justifiable condemnation. But there's good news, a great joy for all people, the Saviour. And he appeared in the past when he offered himself once for all to bear away sin and cancel it. He appears tonight before God for all those who know and love him. He's coming again to bring salvation full and final and free to those who are eagerly awaiting for him. And that's why the writer sets out the superiority and the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be taken up with the whole Christ. Trust him afresh with your whole being. And be ready and expectant for that second appearing, when he will appear and come for those who eagerly expect and await his return, and he will bring us full and final deliverance. Blessed be his name.